Good morning again. You know, that's sounding better every week. You guys are getting the hang of it. I'm proud of you. We are working our way through the book of Ephesians. The theme and thrust of our current series in the theme in Ephesians is that we have been given all the spiritual resources that we will ever need. Our lives, life, is about learning how to use them, or in some cases, learning how to appropriate them. Please open your Bible to the book of Ephesians, and we will be beginning in chapter 3. Father in heaven, Lord God, we come before you this morning. And Lord, we are excited, Lord, to look into your word. Father God, at this time of the year, we are excited to learn more about our Savior. We are excited, Lord, that you are in the process of transforming us into his image. Father, Lord, we're excited about the fact that you are reconciling all things through him, summing up all things in Christ. And Lord, we get to be part of that process. And so, Father, Lord, we just pray that you would be with us today, opening up our hearts and opening up our minds. Father, I pray for myself, Lord, that the words I speak wouldn't be my words, but would indeed be your words. Father, Lord, your word is all that matters today. Father, your word is all that matters any day. And we were reminded, Lord, that all across this county and all across this nation and all across this world, preachers are opening, your servants are opening your word today, Lord, to proclaim and to expound. And so, Father, I want to pray for them. And I just want to lift up Uniontown Bible Church this morning and Tim Webster, that you would give him boldness and confidence as he preaches this morning, that there would be clarity in the message, and Lord, that lives would be transformed. Father, I understand they are having baptisms today. And Lord, Father, it's encouraging to hear that there are those this morning who will be taking that first step of obedience, of identifying with their Lord and Savior through baptism. Lord, Father, may your hand be upon them and be upon that service, as may your hand be upon ours. Lord, we come before you. We give you praise. We give you glory. We give you honor. And we give you thanks. And we pray this now in your Son's holy and matchless name. In the name of Jesus, amen. Ephesians chapter 3. Let's jump right into the text this morning. Chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, and we'll stop right there. For this reason is great. It's just like a therefore. It points you back to what has come before. For what reason? Well, Paul is looking back to all of chapter 1 and chapter 2. For this reason, because God has chosen us before time. For this reason, because Jesus Christ redeemed us with his blood. For this reason, because the Holy Spirit sealed us for the day. For this reason, because we have a hope of his calling, because we are learning more about the glory of his inheritance in the saints, because of the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, because we were dead and we are now alive in Christ, because we are his workmanship on display for all eternity for all to see, because Jesus is our peace and he broke down the barrier between men and we are joined together, Jews and Gentiles, in the church. For this reason, because of those things, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. The prisoner. Now that reminds us of where Paul is right now, doesn't it? Paul is writing this from prison, not in a cell behind bars probably, but he's under house arrest, and he's most likely chained to a Roman soldier. How would you like that all day long, being chained to a Roman soldier in your own home? Paul is in prison, but it's interesting how Paul refers to it. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of, not the prisoner of Rome, not the prisoner of Caesar, not even the prisoner of the Jews, who are the reason he got arrested in the first place. No, Paul sees himself as the prisoner of Christ. The prisoner of Christ. See, Paul understands his position. And Paul understands who's in control. God's in control. Christ is in control. If Paul understands that if he's in prison right now, it's only because that's where Jesus wants him to be. And Paul's okay with that. Paul has been, if you will, captivated by Christ. He's been captivated by the gospel. And indeed, that is the big idea behind the message this morning. Paul is the prisoner of Christ. And the gospel of Jesus Christ should captivate our lives as it captivated Paul. And that's a question that we should ask every day, but especially this time of the year as we are contemplating the incarnation, that time in history when the Word became flesh, when God became flesh and dwelt among us. Does that mean anything to us? Does that have power in our lives? We contemplate his incarnation, but we're always, or at least we should always be thinking ahead to the cross. Because the cross is the reason that Jesus came. Without the cross, there would have been very little reason for God to become man. Without the cross, Jesus was just slumming it for 33 years. There was no purpose in it. But praise God that there was a purpose in it. And that purpose should have power in our lives. It should indeed captivate us. And Paul is about to offer his life as an example of that. Now, he's not, I don't think that's his primary motivation here, and we'll talk about why I think he's about to digress into a discussion of his current position, but it certainly can serve as an example for us. 2,000 years later, this is what a totally given over life looks like. This is what a life of gospel power looks like. The life of the Apostle Paul. He hasn't told us yet how we should act in light of all these great gifts that we've given. He has spent a lot of time talking about the blessings that we've gotten, Lord, that we have all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies right now. He's talked about our salvation. We know that we were all dead in our sins. Dead. Stinking, rotting, nasty-looking corpses. Spiritually, that's what we are. We were before Christ. Now we're alive. We have spiritual life. And this leads Paul to some conclusions. He's a changed man. He's a changed individual. And there are four things that we can identify from the next 12 verses that indicate changes that God has made in Paul's life. Now, in chapter 4, he's going to start talking to us about how we should act in light of all these things that we've been given. But right now, we can take a look at his life and really draw some implications. So let's move on to verse 2. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. First of all, you need to understand that that's a rhetorical question. Paul's writing to the Ephesians and maybe a circular letter to the churches in Asia Minor there, and those churches would be familiar with Paul. They have heard of the grace with which he was given. But you also need to know that Paul is going into a parenthetical statement here. Initially, Paul had in his mind that he's going to pray, and he's going to pick this up again in verse 14, and he is actually going to pray for these people. But there's something that he's just said that reminded him, oh, you know what, I need to expand upon this a little bit, or I need to explain it a little bit. And as is Paul's case, he tends to write almost stream of consciousness, and that's what's happening here. And as is Paul's wont, he tends to write in very long sentences, and that's what's happening here. Verses 1 through 19 are one long sentence for Paul. And we're going to break it down, not get to all of that today, but if you would like to, in your Bibles, put a little parenthesis around the beginning of verse 2 and the end of verse 13, that would be appropriate because that's all one big parenthetical statement. If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given for me. The stewardship of God's grace. The first change that we see in Paul is that he has a changed perspective. His whole outlook on life is changed. And in specific, we'll see in these next four verses, that Paul feels a responsibility toward the grace that he was shown. Paul owes God something, or at least he feels that he does. He feels a responsibility toward the gospel. Let's check out how that happens. If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. That word, stewardship, that's an interesting word in the Greek. It's a Greek word, oikonomos, which you don't really care that much about, but it's a word from which we get our word economy. And it also has not necessarily the connotation, but the implication of it's the law of the house, literally house law. We learned a little while ago in Ephesians that we're all part of God's household. Paul is like the house law lawyer, something, steward. Paul feels a responsibility towards it. The word is steward, and a steward is someone who looks out for something. He's a caretaker. He looks after a thing, but not just anything, something that is not his own thing. Paul's caring for something that's not his, the gospel of grace. I don't own it. I'm not necessarily a slave, but I'm a steward of it. Paul wants to explain this because he said a word in the first verse that he needs to talk about. He said the word prisoner. And that's going to cause the people reading this letter initially to have one of a couple thoughts. If they know Paul, and a lot of them do because Paul planted the church at Ephesus and had something to do with a lot of the church plants around Ephesus of which this letter was going to be circulating, they would know him. There would be people there who would be concerned for his well-being, for the fact that he was under Roman guard and in prison, and he wanted to somewhat lessen their concerns, let them know, hey, there's no reason to feel sorry for me. Don't lose heart, as he's going to say in verse 13. The other issue that he is particularly addressing here, I believe, is that Paul has just spoken some incredible truths in this letter, has he not? I mean, some incredible blessings and some awesome gifts. He's spoken about God's love and about God's grace and God's mercy and God's power. And if you were just a little bit skeptical, you might say, well, that's great, Paul, that God is, you know, loving and gracious and merciful and powerful, but, you know, how's that working out for you? Where are you? His authority to say these things could very well be challenged. And Paul wants to address the whole situation about him being in prison right now, I think, for both of those reasons. And the first point he makes is that he is a steward. He's a steward of grace. Stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, by the way. You guys are the Gentiles, and I am the apostle to the Gentiles. That by revelation, verse 3, there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. It's by revelation. Paul wants to, first of all, let us know that the gospel isn't something that he made up. The gospel isn't something that he reasoned his way to. The gospel isn't something that he figured out. He got a revelation of truth. And if you're familiar with his conversion experience, you know that he was walking along on the road to Damascus, and Paul was persecuting the church at the time. He was a Pharisee. He'd had a letter of authority from the high priest, from the Sanhedrin, allowing him, virtually giving him license to throw Christians in jail, to even kill them. And then Jesus appears to Paul on the road to Damascus in a flash of light. This is Acts chapter 9, if you want to read it. In a flash of light, and he speaks to Paul. And he tells Paul, hey, why are you persecuting me? You're not going to do that anymore, Paul. You're going to be my apostle to the Gentiles. I'm going to send you with the message of grace. Paul took that seriously. He had a charge. His perspective was changing. He's now a steward. And let me talk a little bit more about steward. There are a couple of verses about stewardship. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of the stewards that one be found trustworthy. Trustworthy is an important part of where Paul is. He wants to be found trustworthy. Therefore, he won't compromise on the gospel. 1 Peter, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. This verse is instructive because it takes stewardship out of the realm of a special individual, one person, the life of Paul. And it widens the perspective and gives it to the church. We're all stewards of God's grace. We all have a responsibility toward the gospel. The question is, do we feel that? And do we take it seriously? Do we know that? Have we ordered our lives around it? Paul's perspective was changed because he was a Pharisee, a persecutor of the church. And let me tell you, the mystery that we're about to talk about is not a place that a Pharisee would have ever gone. He wouldn't have gone there. As a leader, teacher of the Jews, he would not have gone to Jews and Gentiles together in one body. I'm pretty sure that I can make that statement pretty safely. That's not something that was even on their minds. It was brand new, given to him by God. That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Now, apparently, Paul had written about this at some point previously. Some scholars think that this is referring to actually an earlier part in the letter of Ephesians. Others think that it's maybe another letter that we don't know about that Paul had sent. I tend to think it's the latter because, you know, for us, it's been a couple of weeks since chapter 1 and chapter 2. But for those reading this letter, it's been like 2 minutes. So it seemed to be a little bit redundant that he's referring to an earlier place in this epistle. I think he's referring to an earlier letter that if these folks would read, they would understand a little bit more about his insight into the mystery of Christ and to how he came. Probably he's giving his testimony, how he came to Christ and what Jesus had taught him in that other letter. But for now, we just know that there was something else that he was referring to. And it refers to his insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Holy Spirit. It wasn't made known before. Something God had hidden for a while, which brings us to the meaning of the word mystery. A mystery in Scripture isn't something that's inscrutable. It's not something that's unknowable. What it is, it's simply something that was hidden, but now has been revealed. The apostles, the New Testament prophets, Paul had a mystery, something revealed to them that was previously kept hidden. Well, what is this mystery? Verse 6 talks about it. To be specific, the mystery is that Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promised in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's the mystery, that the Gentiles would be included in the body of Christ, that Jews and Gentiles would be formed, joined into one body by being joined each into Christ. That was something hidden to previous generations. If you remember last summer, we went through the book of Daniel. And I think we can safely say that Daniel had more eschatological or end times information available to him than most other Old Testament prophets. Actually, Daniel had more end times information available to him through the visions and instruction that he received than most of the New Testament prophets. But remember when he got to Daniel's 69th week, how from Daniel's position, from his vision, he saw week 69 flow right into week 70? Completely skipping over the church age. Remember we talked about that a little bit? Yeah. Daniel didn't see us. That wasn't given to him. the church, we are the mystery that was hidden, but now has been revealed. Why would God hide the church from Old Testament prophets? Why would he hide the church from men until he was ready to reveal it? I mean, I don't know for sure because I'm not God. But I'm guessing there was somebody who wasn't supposed to know about it. And I'm guessing at least part of that rationale had to do with the fact that Satan knew the scriptures. The fallen angels knew the scriptures. And if they could see the church coming, do you think Satan might have handled the whole crucifixion a little bit different? Yeah, I think he might have. But God didn't want him to know. This was hidden so that Satan would fulfill his part. You see, John Piper likes to say that Satan is God's lackey. And I love that. Satan's God's lackey. Satan gets to do the dirty work. He gets to do exactly what God wants him to do, even though he doesn't know it. And that's how God got him to play his role in the crucifixion of Christ, because Christ had to die. For us to be forgiven and to be redeemed, he had to die. He had to be crucified. It had to happen. Satan didn't know what the result was going to be, or else he might have done something different, I would think. But there's a new perspective going on here. Jews and Gentiles in the church. People joined together equally. And see, that's the thing. Because you might be thinking, you know what? There were converts to Judaism all through the Old Testament, right? I mean, you remember Rahab. You remember, who else? Ruth. There were converts to Judaism. But they weren't equal in the eyes of the law. A convert to Judaism didn't have the same rights and privileges as a native-born Jew had. This perspective is so different, in fact, that Paul has to make up words to describe it. And I'm serious. I wish you could all see this in the original Greek, because Paul's got this preacher thing going on here. He's got three words that he's using where you see fellow, we are our fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers. Those are three words with the same prefix. And only one of those words was actually in use before Paul. The other two occur nowhere else in Scripture and nowhere else in Greek. They occur nowhere. Paul, as a good pastor, is making up words to convey meaning. It started there, I'm telling you. But it was unknown, unheard of, that the Gentiles would be on an equal basis before God with the Jews. It was a foreign concept that Paul would not have gone to, would not have gone to. How about us? Have we had that change of perspective? Do we see ourselves in unity with Christ, joined with him, and in unity with each other? Do we live our lives that way? Or is our perspective just a little bit narrower, kind of limited to my own life? Do we walk around with blinders on? Something to consider, something to think about, something to meditate over. The second thing that Paul had is he had a changed person. A changed person, which can be summed up in the fact that Paul was a servant by grace. Take a look at verse 7. Of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. Of which I was made. First of all, Paul was made a minister. He didn't make himself a minister. He didn't necessarily aspire to this. This is something that happened to him. And secondly, he was made a minister by God's grace. Grace changed him fundamentally. And this word for minister is a good word too, because it's the Greek word diakonos, from which we get our word deacon. And it's often translated servant, which is exactly what deacons did. It's translated servant. And that's a little bit stronger than steward. Servants could actually be owned. A steward was taking care of a thing. Servants follow commands, and they follow orders. That also is not something that can, you know, legitimately be applied to most of the Pharisees that we know of from Scripture. And Paul, remember, was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was progressing in zeal far beyond his brethren. Pharisees, as you recall, liked to take the seats of prominence in gatherings. They liked to be seen praying. Pharisees would get the best of the food. They'd get the best seats. They were honored. They weren't servants. But Paul, of which I was made a servant according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. And you might say, well, Carl, that's really more of a positional change than it is a person or a change of person. And I would disagree, first of all, because I think Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 15, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Theology by Popeye. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove in vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. God's grace is transformational. Paul is what he is. He also put forth a lot of effort. It's not like we just sit and let God wait for God to do everything. He bestows his grace upon us, and then we're supposed to get moving. Paul now had a heart attitude of servanthood, and he approached life that way. He saw each day was an opportunity to serve Jesus, and he knew that being in prison was serving Jesus. So that was okay with him because he was serving Christ. The question for us here is, do we look at ourselves as servants of grace? Do we see ourselves as servants of Christ, as servants of the gospel? Or are we serving something maybe a little less lofty? The third change is a change of purpose. Paul had a changed purpose. The purpose was the ministry of grace. The servanthood of grace. He had a new purpose to his life. And let's look at that in verses 8 through 10. To me, the very least of all the saints, and Paul repeatedly referred to himself as the very least of all the saints and the least of the apostles, because Paul knew that he was a persecutor of the church and didn't deserve what he got. Paul recognized the gift that he was given. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to do a couple things. To preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. To preach to the Gentiles. That's what he's been doing this whole letter, isn't it? Preaching to us about the riches of Christ. That's part of what he's supposed to be doing. And verse 9, to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things. To bring to light the administration of the mystery. And that's that word economy again. To bring to light the economy of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Paul references God as the creator to remind us that this was God's plan all along. That God hasn't been reacting to Satan. It's not a cosmic chess match. This is the plan. And Satan's been acting pretty much how God intends for him to act. And Paul's been acting pretty much how God intended for him to act. This is part of the plan, to bring to light the administration of the mystery for ages. For the ages has been, whoa, Yeah, I speak for a living. Let's try that again. And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. So that, there's a purpose to it. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. The manifold or many-aspected, the word is translated variegated, the many-aspected wisdom of God can be made manifold, can be seen. This is a fulfillment of chapter 2, verse 7. Remember chapter 2, 7? So that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We talked about that. The church is his masterpiece. We are on display for all to see for all of eternity. Well, who's going to look? Well, men are going to see, but also, verse 10, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church, through how we operate, through how we live, to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Okay, well, who are the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places? Those are angels, both holy angels and fallen angels. Those are spiritual beings. Does it surprise you a little bit to think that it's not all about us? That there's someone else that God's trying to teach through our lives? There's a very real sense in which angels are ever present and always watching what we're doing. A couple of passages to illustrate that. 1 Peter 1:12. These things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. They're curious about us. In particular, they're curious about our salvation because there's no scriptural evidence that salvation is actually open to angels. Once you're fallen, you're fallen. 1 Corinthians 4:9. For I think, Paul is speaking about himself, for I think God has exhibited us apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and men. And again, in 1 Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. The angels are present, witnessing the charge. They are watching. And God does have some concern for them. They are learning about the manifold wisdom of God. They are learning about his mercy. They are learning about his grace. They are learning about his love through watching us. Paul got that. He recognized that there are things going on in the world that are much bigger than his life. There are things going on in the universe that are much bigger than all of us, even much bigger than us corporately. God is doing some things. John MacArthur likes to say that what's happening is that God's wisdom is being revealed to the angels. And as they see us persevering through trial and tribulation with Christ, as they see us turning to God, to Jesus, in our pain, and focusing our eyes where our life is in the heavenly places rather than on earth, that the angels are actually lifting praises to God and glorifying him because of us. Does that give a new perspective to the troubles in your life? I hope it does. It gives a new perspective to me for the troubles in my life. Paul was given a ministry here. He has a job. He has a ministry, a servanthood to carry out. And so do we, don't we? Haven't we been given a commission? A good one? A great one? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And we know also that we have been called to the fellowship, interesting word, of Christ's suffering, so that it's not going to be easy for us. But God is glorified when we react well to suffering. When things aren't going right and he's still the most important thing, God receives glory. So we've got a changed perspective, a wider one. We have a changed person. We have a changed purpose. There's also, I'm a little behind in the slides, changed purpose, ministry of grace. We also have a changed priority. And Paul would define it this way, I think, as somewhat of a mathematical formula, that the privilege of following Christ and knowing Christ and serving him is greater than the price that it costs. And it does cost, doesn't it? Our salvation cost the Son of God, the baby in a manger. It cost him his very life. And it's going to cost us the fellowship of Christ's suffering. But Paul deemed the privilege worth the price. Verse 11. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Boldness and confident access. We have access to God. And this is real different from what existed under Judaism. Because remember, under Jewish law and Judaism, God lived in the Holy of Holies. And you only went in there one time a year. And only the high priest went in one time a year. And he did not go in with boldness. He did not. His robe had bells on the end of it that was always making a noise as he was moving around. And they had a rope tied to him when he went into the Holy of Holies to minister before the Lord. He didn't do this confidently. Why? Because if he did something wrong, God might smite him and he might die. And they needed to know that he was dead by the bell stopping. And they needed to be able to get him out without going in themselves, because if they went in, they would die. That does not sound like confidence to me. No, anything but. But we, by being joined with Christ because the Spirit lives in us, we have access to the Holy of Holies. We can enter in with confidence. Now, not boastfully, not arrogantly. We still go in with fear and trembling and with reverence. But we can go in knowing the grace, love, and mercy that we're going to receive. We can enter in and figuratively crawl up on his lap and say, Daddy. That's brand new, and that's a huge and incredible privilege. Plus, we have the privilege of serving him, do we not? I mean, God does not need us to do anything, does he? Keith, does God need you? No, God doesn't need you. Victoria, does he need you? No, and he don't need me, I can tell you that. He doesn't need any of us, but he chooses to use us. Broken earthen vessels, broken vessels, cracked pots that we are, we get to contain this great ministry of grace, and we get to share it. And that is an incredible privilege. And I hope that you view it that way. And it's because the privilege is greater than the price. And, you know, don't fool yourselves. It costs. There's a price. But because that privilege is greater than the price, Paul can say in verse 13, therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are for your glory. I am in prison because of the gospel. I am here because I am bringing the gospel to the Gentiles, bringing you into this position of privilege. I'm bringing you the good news that will change your perspective, that will change your person, that will change your purpose and give you the same priorities that I have. I'm here for you. And it's okay, because this is exactly where God wants me to be. These aren't idle words that Paul is uttering here. He says them in other places frequently in Philippians chapter 1. But whatever things are gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish so that I might gain Christ. See, Paul valued the gospel much higher than he valued the pain. Paul valued the gospel as a way of living. And sometimes we forget that, don't we? We know that the gospel is the power unto salvation. But doesn't the gospel, doesn't what Christ did for us on the cross, doesn't that carry power for living? That's why Paul, when in his address to the Romans, he said, I can't wait to come to you to preach the gospel to you. Well, they were saved. They were a church. They didn't need to be saved again, but they needed the power for living. Because when we recognize what Christ has done for us and recognize the gifts that we have been given and appropriate them appropriately, then we have power for living in any and every circumstance. And Paul could say that also in Philippians, if you turn over quickly to Philippians chapter 3. And I'm going to read verses 12 through 14. Notice the power for living at work in Paul's life. Not that I have already obtained or is this the right? No. Chapter 3 is not where I wanted to go. Chapter 1 is where I wanted to go. Chapter 1, verse 12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances, Paul's still in prison here, have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Paul's been witnessing to the guards that have been chained to him all day and all night. And the question might be asked, who's the prisoner? And that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Paul's imprisonment was accomplishing a lot for God's kingdom. Paul's imprisonment was accomplishing a lot for the Gentiles. Paul's imprisonment was accomplishing a lot for the gospel. So he asks his readers, do not lose heart. The question for us is, have we prioritized our life that way? Do we value Christ above the pain? Do we value the gospel higher than the price that it costs? Yeah, it's a small example, but I hear all the time, you know, Pastor Carl, I don't have time to pray. I don't have time to do my devotions. I don't have time to do Bible study. I don't have time to serve. And you've heard this before. You know, it's not that you don't have time. We've all got the same amount of time in a day. We get 24 hours. Now, I know some of us have more things pulling at us than others, but it really is a matter of priority. Because we will live that which we value. What we value the highest, that is what we will spend time on. And there are ways and things that can be done if we truly do value time with God, if we truly do understand the blessings that he's given us. Now, that doesn't mean we all quit our jobs because we have to work. That doesn't mean we don't raise our families because we need to do that too. That's part of God's work. But there are ways. You can pray on your way to work. You can get up a little bit earlier or stay up a little bit later. You can maybe set an example for your children by giving God the priority in your life, But it rests on this question. Do I value it? Do I really? And that's a question we have to ask ourselves. We are people of change. Change perspectives, change persons, change purposes. And we have the great privilege both in the access to God and in serving Him. Have you allowed Jesus to change your priorities? Have you focused on what He's done for you? And are we responding appropriately? Because, folks, you were dead. I was dead. And now we're alive. And isn't that a message worth proclaiming? Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you. Lord, for the time together, for these moments, we thank you for your word. Lord, Father, we just pray that your words would find their home, Lord, in our hearts. Lord, Father, that we would recognize the perspective that's been changed. And Lord, that we would bow our wills to your purpose. Lord, that we would cooperate with your changing of our person. And that you and the gospel would be a priority in our lives. Lord, as we contemplate Jesus Christ being born, the incarnation, Father, Lord, may we also meditate and contemplate this Christmas season on our responsibility for that, our responsibility to that. Father, you are awesome. You are incredible. And the gifts that you have given us, Lord God, could have come from no one but you. Lord, Father, we love you, and we pray that that love would grow, flourish, and expand in our hearts. Lord God, we love you, and we give you praise, glory, and honor in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please stand and close with one final song.